one is not God's promise of how one can come to possess eternal life, but how the believer may have life like Christ. Eternal life is not about living forever, but about the quality or kind of life one can live. It is a life to be exercised, to be laid hold of, and lived out through good works. And you can see that if you look over in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, Timothy, one of the things he tells him to lay hold of is lay hold of eternal life. And then he says in verses 18 and 19, there at 1 Timothy, he says for just trying to get my brain in the right gear. Let's go look at it.
1 Timothy 6.
I don't teach papers at church, so I'm always, we have our Bibles open all the time, so at home. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, it says, but now those who are rich in this age, you charge them not to be high-minded, neither to put their hope on uncertain riches. Okay? It's always a good reminder for us. I don't care how much money you put away in the bank. It could be gone tomorrow. There have been countries where the government's come along and say it's not yours anymore. So always remember if their riches are uncertain, but rather put their hope upon the God, the one that is actually causing us to have all things richly for our, a different word. It's not the normal word for joy. It's actually a different one. It's actually a word that kind of, something that actually gives us a pleasantness, a feeling of pleasantness to go, wow, I really like this. An enjoyment sounds like what we would say. And to be rich in good, or to do good works, and to be rich in good works. And he uses both the words for good there. Agathos, that which makes for a sense of well-being, and kalos, that which is beautiful, that which others can look at and appreciate. He says the kalos work, and to impart, and the end of verse 18, and to fellowship, or to share in common. Treasuring up for themselves a good foundation, a beautiful foundation for things that are about to come in order that they might lay hold of. Now, he doesn't say eternal life here. He says, but the real life. And I believe that he's making a reference back to eternal life in verse 12, but he's trying to say, this is the real life, which is really a good contrast, I think, for us as Christians. We just got going over this in a couple Bible studies back at home. That we think the good life and the real life is I've got the nice car, I've got the nice clothes, I've got the nice house, that's the real life. And he says, none of that's the real life. The real life is living out eternal life. And you live out eternal life in the context, as he told those rich in the age, to be rich in good works. Now, does that only apply to those rich in the age? No, that would apply to all of us as believers. That you lay hold of eternal life by living it out. And a key way that you live that out are going to be the good works that God has planned for you when you meet those. Now, there's one other one that I don't have in the paper that I'd like you to look at, and it's 1 John chapter 1. Eternal life is, according to John 17:3, and I think we're going to hit this a little bit later. John 17:3 says that part of when you're laying hold of that eternal life and you're using it, John tells you that's knowing, or Jesus Christ is actually the one that says it, John's quoting it, but that's knowing experientially God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he says Jesus Christ because you know that eternal life, not fully as God knows it, but as it's expressed through Jesus Christ in his humanity. There's limitations on what you can do with eternal life because you're not God. So you're going to live it. But when you live out that eternal life, he tells us in John 17:3, you're experientially knowing God. You're not just memorizing some facts from the Word of God. But notice what he says here in 1 John 1. Because this goes right along with this. He says in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have, by the way, I came across a couple of different people that said these two words for see are the same thing. Well, then why does he put them back to back? It's because the first one, he says, there was all kinds of stuff visibly that we watch, but we also fastened our eyes on it and we really took it in and we really looked at it and thought about what are we seeing here? See? So he uses not only horao here, but he uses theoreo, theomai at the end, in the middle of verse 1. And our hands, he says, they have even touched it concerning the word of life. Now we look at that and we'd say he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he is referring to Jesus Christ but he's looking at the life that Jesus Christ manifested while he walked the earth. Verse 2, and indeed the life was made plainly visible to us. We have seen it visibly with our eyes, and we are testifying and we are announcing the eternal life which was facing the Father, same language that he uses in the second phrase of John 1:1. In the beginning was Word, and the Word was facing, cross, facing God. Here he says, facing the Father, and was plainly visible to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we are now announcing to you in order that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When you lay hold of eternal life and you live that out, when you are doing those good works that God's put together for you, when you do that, you are sharing in common in the life that the Father and the Son have. That's what fellowship is. If I were to bring a platter of food up here and say, here's lunch, I'll share my meal with you, and you all just sit there and watch me eat, are you fellowshipping with me? No. You have the potential. I told you, come on up here and eat off the platter with me. But if you come up and you start eating off that platter with me, and I'm eating off that platter, now we're sharing it, right? Now we're sharing it in common. So it implies that there is some activity involved in this. So God the Father and God the Son are always using their life. Remember, their life's light. God the Father never sits on his hands, never twiddles his thumb. It's always active. That boggles my mind to think what God does. But God is always active. Son is. When I'm sharing that, then guess what? I and the Father and the Son are having fellowship. Now when you are, if Kevin is living out eternal life, and I am living out eternal life, we not only are having fellowship now with the Father and Son, but we're also sharing fellowship because we're both using the same life. The life which is the Father and the Son. So just some things I'm thinking about eternal life as you're looking here in the Gospel of John as he's talking about this. What he wants for these people is to live out this life, to have life in his name, to have the kind of life that God the Son lived out when he lived. And it's not by wearing a wristband. This is what would Jesus do? And going around, I know that thing's past, but it'll wait a while. It'll all be back because it's, and the thing is, even if they're not using that same, it's still what most of Christianity does. They look at the life of Jesus and say, I'm going to try to imitate that. And the thing is it's all backwards. You actually, Don was going over this at the end of his paper yesterday where you're talking about those two mysteries, the mystery of the Christ, that you relate to that. And as you're relating to that truth, the mystery of the Christ, then that mystery in Colossians 1 of that glory that is potential for us, then you live that out. I get it the wrong way. It's this way. You're living up here, and this is being lived out, see? And see, so most people are just looking at his life, and they're trying to imitate that, when in reality what they're supposed to do is relate to this relationship to him here, and then this happens. And that's what why he's saying, John 20, still top of page 11 then, he's telling them about... He says, I've recorded these signs that he's gone through and recorded in there. 7 that he did before his crucifixion and 1 sign at the end, according to John 2, the resurrection, at least that, and maybe even a ninth sign if it's the big draw of fish for the disciples in John 21. But he says, I've recorded these signs so that you might believe in him and you might have life of his character to be exercised. The end of that paragraph after Daniel 12:2, John, writing approximately 60 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, looks back at these signs, which specially look forward to a new way of life. And granted, I don't think he's just doing this with his human intellect. This is God the Holy Spirit causing him to see this. Jesus made this promise in the upper room to the disciples that they would remember these things. And the Spirit is causing him to know exactly how to put this together. To look forward to a new way of life. When Jesus performed these signs, this way of life was unrevealed, for it was still a mystery. Ephesians 3:9. Okay? That way of life by grace was still a mystery. This promise is then about living eternal life. Now, each sign John records actually is pointing then to some reality, some promise, something that's going to affect the way believers are. And it's tied to, I believe, at the end of this book, to several areas of truth. Now, I'm not saying that this is exhaustive. But this is those 11 points are a summary of the key new areas of truth that Jesus breaks out. Okay. We're not going to go through those at the moment right now. You can read that on your own. So we're going to get down to the end, and this is what I want to do with this next part of this. I want to look at these signs that he did very quickly, and I, in hoping to do this, then try to show that sign, both by context as well as by what the point of the sign was, but then to go and see how it is connected, how Jesus breaks out something that was connected with that sign in the upper room to his disciples. He's actually going to explain something. And he doesn't go back and say, oh, remember that sign? He's not doing that. That's what John's doing for us. Jesus didn't actually do that in the upper room, but that's what he was getting at. So, first of all, John chapter 2, we have Jesus changing water to wine. The person in charge of the wedding feast tastes of the water, he actually uses here. It was a perfect participle. It had already been caused, passive also, it had already been caused to become wine so that it remained wine at that moment in time. I think there's something significant about the perfect. It's not just that it was used just because, oh, that just kind of made some sense for that phrase. Because of that, because of what he is going to get at in here, turn to John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 37 and 38. This is many of you have been here many times to look at this, but just in case you haven't, he says in verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, who those who believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, they've added the word given, but he's not yet present here with them in this regard, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us at that point. I mean, we can read it and we're kind of, okay, as you go on in the book that you're going to figure this out in the upper room, when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter, another helper. Then all of a sudden, now we're connecting some dots. But this passage is very important that when he's talking about rivers of living water, he was making a reference to the believer having the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, what are some things that are very important about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, look with me at verses 3 through 6. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and Jesus answered or replied to him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, then how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus replied, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water, even the spirit who had not been sent yet, that spirit that he's making reference to, he says, unless one is born of water, even the spirit, he's not capable of entering the kingdom of God. So he says two things here. First of all, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, let's just jump ahead for us for a second. Paul tells us in Romans 14, just filling in a detail here, tells us in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not a regular kingdom where you got palaces and you see people eating. He says that's not really what it's about. He says the kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy from or produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, that means that the kingdom of God, when you see the kingdom of God, what you're going to do is you're going to have to look at other believers as they're doing those good works we were just referring to in eternal life. And you're going to see as they're doing those things he's telling you the Spirit's producing these, you're going to see righteousness, you're going to see peace, and you're going to see joy. The thing is, does the world see those kind of things? Well, they see stuff related to it, but you know what? They can't see the kingdom of God, which means they look at Christians, when Christians are living that, they're living the same thing out, they don't know what they're looking at. they don't know what it is. They might see righteousness and they might say, goody two shoes, you know, something like that. They look at peace and they're going, you got your head in the sand. You know, we live in this horrible world out there that's destroying itself. You Christians got your heads in the sand. No, I can have peace because he's given me the ability to have peace in the midst of a destructive, horrible world. Good illustration. What did Jesus do when they were sailing across the sea in that storm? What's he doing? He's resting. He's sleeping. Disciples say, don't you care about us? We're going to die. See, he knew he was in control. He knew what he was going to do. He wasn't one that was troubled. He wasn't all, oh, what are we going to do? We're going to die. He didn't freak out over that. And we as believers can have that. So righteousness, peace, and joy. The ability to really be able to appreciate what God is accomplishing and what God is doing out there. Things that unsaved people can't see. So he says, unless a person is born from the Spirit, unless a person is born from above, that individual is incapable of even seeing the kingdom of God, much less entering into that kingdom. They're outside it. When they look at the kingdom of God, they have no clue as to what they're seeing. They have no clue. I'm sure that there's a lot of people out in Cherry Grove that are driving by this conference, and I'm going to give all of you the benefit of the doubt and say you're all living in the kingdom of God, all living out righteousness, peace, and joy. Okay, I trust you really are, that you have the ability to do that. But I'm sure that there are people that drive by and going, what are those nuts up to now? what are they all doing over there? You know, all those people getting together, having their religious thing, you know. That's the way the world sees it. Okay, so water to wine. The significance of this is now, before he gets there, he meets this woman, this Samaritan woman, at this well. And if you look at verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water that was in the well, that one's going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall not thirst. Verse 14, I need to check my Greek here. Will not thirst into the age, but the water that I will give him will, and this is important now, it will become in him a well or a spring of water, or a well of water that is springing up, literally, think of a spring coming out of the rock, springing up unto eternal life. He says, it will, future it will become. Now the significance of what he's getting at is, he's been talking about changing, he changed the water to wine. What's the point of that? Well, he can create. Well, there's more to it than that. It's that what he's going to do is he's promising here to give the believers one thing, which is water. You've got water in these things. It starts off with that, and that's the Holy Spirit. But that water becomes what? It becomes wine. And what did Jesus end up telling the Samaritan woman? Well, what did he first tell Nicodemus? The person born from above, the person born from the Spirit, comes into the kingdom of God. They're in it. They're able to see it. And part of being in the kingdom of God, John 3:15, that Don, I don't know. I'm not going to tell who said what anymore. I can't remember. But it's the verse that tells us that a person has eternal life. Okay? That's connected to the kingdom of God. Now he says, speaking here to the Samaritan woman, see, John expects you to be reading this book at the beginning and reading to the end. You know how we read our Bibles. This is my verse for the day, da 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 da. But John expected you, when you picked up the book of John, to start with verse 1 and read to the end of the book. In other words, there's an order to it. He expects you to read this and then this and then this and put two and two together. Instead, we just run and open a chapter and start reading about something and we remove it from its context. And John expects when you read about the Samaritan woman that you've read the preceding things and now you should be able to start putting some things together that Jesus is getting at. And that water that he changed to wine over there, now he refers to that water, which he hasn't yet told us is the Spirit. We will get this. That water is also going to spring up into eternal life. Because I get eternal life because of the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one that regenerates me and joins me to the Son. So that I have eternal life. This is very important for us to understand as he's looking forward to this. This ties now, by the way, turn over to John chapter 14. When Jesus explains this in greater detail, John chapter 14, let's go to verse 17. And again, you might go through this and you might connect some other verses out of the Upper Room Discourse. I'm not saying what I've done here is that this is the only way these can be tied together. I'm just trying to show that these signs should be tied somewhere along when you teach these things. You should tie them in with the things that Jesus later explains in the Upper Room. And I'm trying to give you one example of how some of that can be done. Okay. I'm not saying this is the only way this part of it is connected. But beginning with verse 17, this he said, or that, back to verse 16. I'm sorry, I'm putting too soon or too late. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you into the age. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world is not able to receive because it does not see him, neither does it know him. Interestingly enough, that play on the know, which we already kind of compared with the kingdom of God and such, because he abides alongside of you and will be with you. By the way, where was he when he says he's alongside of you? Where was the Spirit that he was alongside these guys? What initiates part of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? The Spirit descending upon him and anointing him. So the Spirit is para alongside of them in the person of God the Son, because the Spirit has been upon Jesus Christ. In fact, John tells you at the beginning of this book that John the Baptist was told, you're just not going to see the Spirit descend on him. You're going to see the one that the Spirit descend and remain upon him. So he expects that. So he's present that way. But he says right now he's alongside of you, present as he's been anointing the Son, and he will be in you. Again, a real key distinction between Old Testament and New Testament that a lot of Christians just never grasp, and yet it is so foundational for understanding New Testament truth. Then he goes on, verse 18, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. You've got to break it out and explain it, but it's just in a nutshell. He says, you're going to know, he says, that I am in the Father. You are in me. That's our position. Who accomplishes that, by the way? Holy Spirit puts us there. And then the other half of it, and I in you. That's down here. That's the eternal life side of it. That's what we just got done looking at. Sign number one. That he changes the water to wine. There's something he provides. The Spirit is provided. There's the water. But the Spirit doesn't just end with the Spirit being present. It's that the Spirit goes on and provides another benefit by connecting us to the Son so that we actually can have eternal life. Middle of page 12. The healing of the royal official's son. Yeah, it's in John chapter 4. About midway down through there, we have a comparison in which he says, Jesus says to them, unless you see signs and wonders, you absolutely will not believe. New Testament faith for us involves a promise and a hope which the one believing does not see. Hebrews 11:1, Romans 8:24. Jesus did not have to accompany the man to heal a son. He could tell the man, your son lives. John, now I think we've been over this in a previous conference, that John uses the verb believe 98 times compared to 34 total for all the other three gospels. Shows you how important this concept, actively believing something, is. In fact, John never uses the noun faith in the book of John. He only uses the verb. This is a very important thing. Now, Jesus makes many references at the end of this. So I believe what he's doing with the healing of the nobleman's son is what he's doing is he's illustrating the importance of faith as a key component of this new way of life that John is referring back to. What did he say over there in John 20? I recorded these signs that you might believe. With signs and wonders that you're going to ask, and there's going to be a 70-foot Jesus that'll appear for you when you need it? No. It's that you can believe these promises from God so that you can actually be living out this eternal life. So let's take a look over in John chapter 14. In verse 1, John chapter 14, in verse 1, he says, do not let your hearts be agitated. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there's a question here, there's an issue here in verse 1. He's, is because the form of the word that he uses for believe here in the Greek can either be a present active indicative or a present active imperative. And so the question is he telling them two times, you believe in God, you believe in me? Or is he saying, you do believe in God, now believe in me in the same way? And I believe that this second one, I believe this is his point. That he's saying, you guys believe in God. He's referring to the Father. He says, you guys need to believe in me in the same way. They needed to believe that there was something about the deity of Christ, that in the same way they believed in the Father, that had an important, there was something important for that. Remember, if you're believing, there always has to be a promise attached to it. And the promise in the context here was that he was going to be able to do all these things that he said he was going to do. He had given them some information just preceding in chapter 13 about some things that were going to happen to him. He says, I told you about these things ahead of time, so that when they happen, you'll believe. And then he says here in verse 2, he says, I'm going to go get a place ready for you. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe I can go get a place ready for you and then come back and get you? Part of that's going to hinge on whether or not you believe in him in the same way that they believe in God the Father. Real strong, by the way, another one of the real strong statements about his deity in the Gospel of John. Very important in that way. So I believe that this is really where the healing of the nobleman's son comes to this point. The nobleman, by the way, you know, it's when he gets back, some of his servants come and he says, hey, your son's well. And he says, when was he healed? And they tell him, and he goes, that was exactly when, and he didn't have a watch, he didn't have a Timex on his wrist, but they were pretty good at telling, yeah, that was the time of day when he told me, your son lives. And he put two and two together. But see, he still was kind of living on that sign basis thing, but he did leave believing that Jesus, but he believed twice, once kind of based on the old fashioned way, had to have some sort of signs and wonders, in this regard. And then, one of these promises related to who Jesus is with this, if you look down in chapter 14, and let's go to verse 12, just grab one of these here. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you that he who believes in me, and he's told them, they ought to believe in him the same way they believe the Father. They have believed this. He says, he who believes in me, it says, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Because I go to the Father. Christians have wrestled going nuts over, what does he mean? I'm going to do greater works. He raised Lazarus. How much? I guess I got to go raise. What he's talking about is the fact that Jesus' ministry was limited to about 3 years. Think of Peter as an example. That from this time on, from 30 AD till maybe about 67 or 68 when Peter dies, that means that Peter's going to have almost another 40 years to go doing works. And John, who's writing in the 90s, he's got almost 60 more years to do works. You think they don't have the potential to be able to do greater works? And so they could be greater because they're a fancier thing, or they could be greater in number. Okay. And I believe that he's referring to a greater number, but it's something that came by faith that they had to believe. And it had to do with not just believing that you could do this, but by believing, he says, believing in me, directing faith at who Jesus Christ is, that there was a promise there that they could do works. Remember, a promise, right? You have to have a promise. The healing of the lame man towards the bottom of page 13, it's an expression of God's grace. Remember, the beginning of this book tells us you're going to see grace and truth. But the second paragraph, I believe, in addition to being able to see him exemplify grace, that second paragraph there says, the sign also provided Jesus an opportunity to point to his equality with the Father. Like the Father, the Son also works on the Sabbath. He saw the Father's works and he did the same. The Father committed all judgment to the Son so that all would honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Father and Son are equal. How this sign then ties to the promise of life in his name comes together in 5:24. So look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and find verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, this is very important, he has given the Son also to have life in himself. Who is the first human being to possess eternal life while he walked this earth, breathing this air? God the Son. In other words, when he says the Father has given him to have, he's talking about his humanity. In the realm of his deity, he's had this eternal life in all eternity with the Father. He is life eternal. Thank you, Dan. He is. But in his human nature, when he became man, it was the Father's will and plan that the Son would actually have that eternal life at that time. So verse 26, verse 27, and he's given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. I'm trying to make sure we get to the right verse. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those to evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 30. I have verse 29 down here. It should be verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. And I have the NASB, and this is one of the places where they add a word, they add an initiative. And I don't think, while initiative may be part of it, it's bigger than that. What he's saying is that in the realm of his human nature, he just did not run around willy-nilly doing whatever he wanted. It's very important in the Gospel of John that in the realm of his human nature, he did the works the Father gave him to do. And as Don pointed out over in John 12, he even spoke the words in exactly the way the Father wanted them said, in exactly the order, the syntax, the whole thing. And the reason that that is important is because that's a background for you and I understanding the doctrine of the truth. Even God the Son, who could have, because he actually would have had the ability to do all of these things completely independent of the Father had he chosen to do so. He didn't have to depend on the Father. Didn't. He lived in absolute dependence upon everything the Father wanted to do and did it. And why is that important for you and I? Because that's the only way we can do it. I cannot. I don't even have an option of trying to do any of those works, which we just looked at in John 14, greater works that I can't even begin to do any of those things apart from him. And so in the same way that the Son couldn't do it, he says, likewise, connect that with us. We don't have that ability. And so we already kind of connected that with the passage over in the other. The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, really comes to a head afterwards. You really love these guys. These guys would have voted Democrats because what did they want? They essentially wanted a king that was gonna, I'm not trying to get political, I'm just saying, they wanted a king that was gonna feed them. That's what they wanted, you know. They wanted, and so they liked Jesus for that reason, and when Jesus tells them to believe in him on the other side, they say, okay, we'll believe in you, but you gotta do a sign for us. And hey, we got a sign. Moses gave our fathers bread, so why don't you give us another free meal, you know. Social justice. There you go. But in that section over there, one of the things that he eventually, because they refused to believe in him, Jesus then takes some language. And I said earlier that Jesus didn't say anything that he didn't mean, but he does make this statement later on, and let's look in verse 53 and 54. Verse 52, we have to read this first. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him in the last day. His point that he's getting at when he's talking about this, they are going to have to partake of the Son. The Son is going to have to come into them. But the idea of receiving the Son and having him come into them by believing in him is as repugnant to these Jews as if they were asked to be cannibals. We all get that. You talk about cannibalism, just say the word. Most of us are like, I don't even like to think about this. It's just horrendous. But he says, but his point is, that was how, to these people, how repugnant, how horrendous the idea of believing in him was to them. It was, telling them to believe in him was as bad as asking them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But just to make sure he's clear on this for our sake. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples are knowing that his conscience grumbled at this, said to him, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And then he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. This goes back and ties in with what we were saying with the first sign. The flesh profits nothing. I've wrestled with that for years. It's one of those things that to me are like, I would use the expression cryptic sayings. It's not cryptic. What he's saying is, you know, literally, if you came up and literally munched on my flesh, that's not going to do you any good. He says it's the spiritual connection. When the Spirit connects you, does he actually literally connect you to Christ's literal physical muscle tissue and his literal blood corpuscles? Is that what he's? No. He connects us. He joins us in the realm of spirit. So he says, my flesh, it doesn't do you any good that way. That's not what he's getting at. It's the spirit that makes us alive. It's actually that connection. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, believe in what I'm saying. Believe in me and believe in what he was saying in here. This is what he was trying to get at. And the significance of this sign then, if talking about that, we used to mock this as Baptists, because we'd always, when we'd have a lesson on communion, we always mocked the, saying I can't even remember, transubstantiation, Catholic view, the stuff actually becomes. And then we would sort of mock the Lutheran view, the consubstantiation, it's present with it, you know, something like that. Because, well, that's just stupid, you know, how many people can eat Jesus' body? It's long since gone. But see, because it really, he says it's not the flesh and blood that you're literally munching on. It's because you're partaking of his spirit. And in the realm of his spirit, what's the extent, what's the parameters on the dimensions of the spirit of God? What's that word? What do we use? We say infinite.
Immensity.
Yeah, we use that. Immensity. That God's spirit is so immense that for every single one of us to, and when these people ate at the meal on the hillside, did they all get a snack? What did it say they did? It said they all ate till they were full. They ate to their full and were satisfied. What does that imply happens when believers actually are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ? We each get a little teeny bit of eternal life. Make it go somewhere. My dad's present here, so I can use his joke. Here's a nickel. Don't spend it all in one place. You know. That kind of thing. That's not the way eternal life is. Eternal life is, it's sufficient. When we're joined to him, it's sufficient for all of us to be filled to the full. We get all we need. He doesn't give us just a little bit and says, now, you know, you may have 60 years here. Make sure you measure it carefully. No, it's sufficient for all. And again, that's important. You connect that, make some connections. When you tie that together, John 14:20, again, I and you, that would tie to this. But I would also say John 15:4-5. He says, you abide in me and I'll abide in you, because now he's saying, I'm actually going to be in you. You're going to partake of me. See? It's part of what he's getting at. Walking on the water. The walking on the water is, let's see, I'm trying to think here. This is the only sign, if I remember correctly. No, Matthew and Mark have this. Luke does not. It's fighting 5,000 is the only one recorded by all. But Matthew and Mark, They record this, and they have Jesus gets into the boat, the water becomes calm. What does John tell us the sign is? How many of you know what this is? I'm just, go over to John 6. I was amazed. I felt cheated. I went to seminary, and I was like, how come, of course, I should have read this in my Bible. It's not like everybody else's fault, but. Yeah. John chapter 6 and verse 21. It wasn't until I got to seminary that somebody pointed this out. I think Dale pointed this out when we went through John in chapel. Verse 19, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, or roughly halfway across the sea there in a headwind, they're heading to a destination. There's a destination. It's not like they're just out there piddling around in the, you know, paddling around out there in the lake. They're actually heading somewhere, okay? But this headwind is preventing them from making it all the way. And they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, this is one of the absolute I am statements. I am! Like saying Jehovah. Okay. Which, I'm running out of time to do this, but you ever realize when they said the name Jehovah in the Old Testament at a time when they maybe actually used the name, do you ever realize what they were saying? They weren't saying our God's name is Bob or Baal or something. They were saying the one who is. Every time they said that, the one who is. It's just that we miss that because even if we say Jehovah, I don't know what that means. It's a name. You know, or we read Lord. But the one who is. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. I am! Stop being afraid! Verse 21. So they were willing to receive him or desirous to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat, this is the sign in John. I mean, he does walk on the water. He comes to them. He does what nobody else can do. Nobody else can walk out on that lake like this. He comes to them and they take him into the boat. And it says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is probably one of the easiest signs for us to connect to the upper room discourse. John 14:3. I'm going to go and get a place ready for you. And if I do, hopefully you guys can make it someday. No, it says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you so that you can be where I am. In other words, our destination is always that we're looking forward to that. But we're never going to get there on our own. He's going to have to come back and get us and take us to be himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay. Everybody follows that? And so this sign, I think Jesus elaborates or what he says over there ties to this. He's not elaborating. He just ties, it's tied into this is what we're trying to say. Because John's emphasis in the sign is different. And he comes, nobody else is going to do this. No one else is going to be able to come back and get us. It's going to be him. The healing of the blind man, which is just an absolute wonderful chapter to teach on if you ever do this. But if you look over in John chapter 14, go to John 14 and look down in verse 17. We already read this with regard to the Holy Spirit, or sending of the Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 17, he says, I will ask, verse 16, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper that you may be, they may be with you into the age, the Spirit of truth whom the world. I got the wrong verse here. Oh, verse 18. I just keep cutting these things short. I will not leave you. Oh, I think it is tied to the Spirit coming. He says, but I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer, verse 18, the world will no longer see me in verse 18, or verse 19, excuse me. But you will see me. And he uses the word see with the idea to fix its eyes on. In other words, when Jesus walked the earth, people on the world were looking at him and they were watching what he's doing and they're taking it in and they're trying to process and go, what are we looking at? What are we seeing here? The disciples were doing the same thing. But he says, there's a time coming in which the world can't do that anymore because Jesus isn't here to watch anymore. But he says, but you're going to. And there was a lot of question on these and I don't pretend to have settled this issue in here. But I really think that many of his statements about post-resurrection, what appear to be post-resurrection appearances that he refers to in the upper room, I think a lot of them have to do with our being able to see and enjoy him at the present time. One example, if you look down in verse 21, he who has my commands and guards them is the one who loves me. The command in the context of John, we all know, is the command to love one another. And all the different ways that he expresses that. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, looking at something in the future, and I will love him, and I will, and the New American Standard translates this, I will disclose myself to him at the end of verse 21. In other words, in some way, he's going to make himself manifest or visible to the believer. And he does that. Because you know what? Goes back to what we started off with in the second session this afternoon. When you are using his kind of life, you're actually getting to use his kind of life. It's fellowship, and you are getting to see John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, life like his. Remember what he said over there? Yeah. He says to have life in my name, or life in his name. You're getting to live that out. You're getting to live out that life, and you're getting to see it. And you're fastening your eyes on that eternal life. Now, I don't think it's that you're looking at and I'm watching Sasha live out that life and I'm trying to figure it out of him. I think it's that you're trying to figure that life out being lived out through you. It's you doing this and you and yourself watching the life he's living out, and you're fastening your eyes on it, and you're getting a perspective, another perspective on this eternal life that he shares with us as you live this out. Raising of Lazarus, we've got 5 minutes, so let's, I'm going to have to skip over that last one. The last part of this, which I was hoping to get to, we're not going to. The last part, all I'm doing in here, and again, there is no this for that. You can see I have an underlying thing down there towards the bottom of on page 16. We have no perfect contrast of a this for that between the sermon and the talk, but contrast exists. So again, what I was saying, part of how this grew out of this, oh, and there's a summary of the signs and their significance at the top of page 16. But part of where this paper came out of was this, I wanted to teach through the upper room. I found that I've had a couple of times that I've had believers, sometimes believers that are hyper-dispensational. And I had somebody ask me last week, what is hyper-dispensational? People that don't believe the church started in Acts 2. Okay. I've found in dealing with them that if going over to the Sermon on the Mount, or not Sermon on the Mount, going to the upper room and teaching through this, I've watched more than once believers that are in this situation sit and go, look at that. And they're just amazed when they see Jesus Christ actually uttering what becomes really the backbone to what Paul will end up teaching. And so as I've gone through and teaching, but the last time I taught through this, I also wanted to kind of create another contrast. So that's how this other part of the paper came about, because I took some things we'd done in the Sermon on the Mount and did that. And so, as I said, I'd go through each section in the Sermon on the Mount, but then draw a contrast. And again, they're not absolute perfect contrasts where I can say, oh, this is the perfect total contrast to this one here and no other one. But just trying to demonstrate there are contrasts, and you can draw them out. And you may come across some contrasts that I didn't come across. That's okay. Because like I said, we don't have a book that says this verse contrasts to that statement there. It's not like that. But trying to contrast, like the poor in spirit contrasted to the regenerated New Testament believer. That's actually a pretty simple contrast, and you can do it. Sermon on the Mount to the mourn contrasted to encouraged believers in the New Testament, and he refers to that encouragement and stuff. The meek contrasted to joyful with a different prospect for the future. Our prospect isn't, you know, that I'm going to inherit the earth. My prospect is different and such like this. So anyway, that's kind of what that last part of this is. In there, draw this to a conclusion on page 21, some concluding thoughts. To say that believers are in the present dispensation of grace is to say that they live in and by God's grace. Many have misunderstood the Sermon on the Mount to teach Christian living. It has not been in the scope of this paper to examine the many ways in which this is inaccurate. However, it is hoped that by outlining the structure of the sermon, I've demonstrated some inconsistencies in applying the sermon to grace believers. Further, since Jesus also spoke in the upper room to only his 11 believing disciples. Always go back and you read chapter 13, you find Judas leaves before Jesus really begins to state any of these things. Before he gives that talk, given at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, it presents a nice contrast. Though no, this truth instead of that truth can perfectly be arranged, I hope that the comparison and contrast have been helpful. Finally, I'd like to comment on teaching both. Believers need to learn to live in God's grace. Someone has to teach them. And normally that falls on pastor teachers, and those with the gift of helps. If someone has been a believer for very long at all, we can safely assume that he or she has been trained to apply all scripture to him or herself with little discernment. Right, Richard? Richard was talking to me about this. When we come along and present distinctions, some or many believers react negatively. And as I stated in the introduction, simply telling a believer that the sermon is not for them can seem sloppy and may not receive the desired response. Rather, we need to demonstrate what the text means. Actually just show them what does it actually mean. Now, what do you think it means? We need to let them see what they are attempting to apply and to recognize that it really doesn't fit, because what it says is not what they have taken it to say. We will need to incorporate other scriptures in the process, but context, in this case Matthew 5 through 7, helps tremendously. On the other end of his earthly ministry, Jesus' talk with his believing disciples introduces many truths foundational to the Christian way of life. The presence of the Spirit, the church's marching orders, which I'd say is a new command. Everybody makes it the Matthew 28:19. I'd say the marching orders are the new command. love one another, and the believer's position in Christ are each basic Christian truths, which by my experience, few Christians know. I don't know, maybe your experience is different, but I find few Christians actually know these, or at least they fail to recognize how foundational they are to our life. This talk in John 13 through 17 provides a beautiful presentation of these foundational truths. I've watched believers initially resistant to distinctions, amazed at Himself introduces change. I think that apostrophe threw me. Studying along, they come to see the newness and importance of truths upon which the dispensation of grace rests. I have a lot of dear friends in our church. One of those friends, I'm sure a lot of you can say the same thing, but the essence of what's in here, I've been teaching since before we came to Royal City, but I started it in this fashion 25 years ago with a family, and that particular family have actually, they're one of those families that started out over here, and they've kind of come in, they've come along in line, and I still remember a Bible study which his father was present, and his father's going, oh, but wait, Paul said, and I just remember him saying, he says, Dad, just listen. Just give it a try. And by the time his dad was like, wow. His dad was amazed. So it's God's word. Just let God, taking people to God's word, let it speak for itself a lot of times. It's really amazing what God does. So, Father, we're thankful for this time. Again, thankful for your word. Thankful for the Holy Spirit, the author of your word, who also is now in us. And gives us the ability to understand and appreciate each one of these things and its value. And we ask that this time would then be profitable for us that we've spent together and that we would continue to be encouraged in the remainder of the day. Thank you for these things and your great work in us. Amen.